Let the nation. Some really good news to share with you this morning that's going to heighten what we just sung about. Actually, it's several pieces of really good news, and this is kind of a little bit of a financial update. We do this every now and then. But you remember back in the spring, we told you how tight things were financially, and you responded so graciously and generously, and God met all of our needs through that time in the spring. And what we can see now as we look back is that you gave close to $70,000 a week over and above your regular giving to meet those needs. And that's just phenomenal. May the name of the Lord be praised for that. Then summer came, and we reminded you that the summer is typically a time when giving drops off, and we encouraged you not to take a vacation from your ongoing support of this ministry. And I'm happy to report here it is close to the end of the summer, and because of your generosity, we've come through the summer months, we've paid all of our bills, and over and above our ongoing expenses, we were able to pay off the last big debt to Able Construction, which totaled some $167,000. So that's really good news. But there's something else that God has done that we've been waiting to share with you, and that is this, that last week our bank received a check for $4,266,000 from Southside Christian School, which paid off the remaining debt that they owed us. Yeah. Now, you need to understand that that is a no question about it God thing, because for a bank to lend a church or a school or any institution, for that matter, for a bank to lend the school money before they had finished their capital campaign was just a miracle. And I have to commend Dr. Reel and Tommy Blackman and the school board and the finance team at Southside Christian School for the good work that they did in securing the loan. But what that means is that the separation of the church and the school has been finalized. That we have come to the end of that 7 or 8 year journey, and now Southside Christian School is 100% independent from the church. It is a community Christian school. And one of the things that encourages the elders about this whole thing is that back in the spring, when things were tight and we weren't sure how this was all going to work out and how the school was going to be able to pay us and all that kind of thing, we began to pray. The elders felt impressed of the Spirit to begin to pray that not that God would meet our needs financially, but that God would grant the school favor with the bank, favor with the people that they're approaching in their capital campaign. And rather than simply praying God would meet our needs, we were praying that God would show Himself strong on behalf of the school. We had sensed that God had led and God had opened the door for this property and worked everything out with Brookwood and burnt that building down up there, you know, and built it back better than what it was. God had done all of these things, and we knew and know that God is in our corner, but the school had not directly experienced that. And so we were praying that God would show Himself strong on behalf of the school. And so when this bank loan came in, that just was just, whoa, this is it. This is what we've been praying for. God showed Himself to be in the corner, in the school's corner. And I can't think of a better way for them to be able to kick off a new school year than to know that God has not only our best interest at heart, but He has their best interest at heart too. And so that's just been very, very exciting. And we want to encourage you to continue to give. We've got more time left in our capital campaign to pray, pay off the remaining debt and pray off the remaining debt. But in a couple of weeks, we'll be able now to come back with a ministry plan for this next year, which we had been waiting for this to happen. We didn't tell you all that, but that's why we had to kind of push it back. But anyway, let's just take a moment right now and just thank God for how He has worked. Our Father, when we started this journey with you some 7 years ago, we knew what you wanted us to do, but we didn't know how you were going to pull it off and how you were going to do it. It seemed beyond us. It seemed impossible to us. But it was very clear to us what you wanted us to do. And now we stand on the back end of, in the close of that particular chapter, and we look back and we just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for how you have moved with us and in us and for us. And you've granted the school and the church favor in this community and with its people. And God, we know that that all of this has happened, and there is still this tremendous bond of heartfelt unity between the leadership of the church and the school, and nothing happened along the way that would disrupt that, and we're so grateful for that. And we give you the praise and the honor and glory, and just as we've sung, we pray, let your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning we're going to continue in our series on our seven core values that we began about a month ago. And if you come here any length of time, you'll hear us say from time to time that what we want as a church, our heart, our passion as a church, is that God would form us to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world. That's what we want to see God do here, to form us as a community of grace that we might live out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world for His glory and our good. And when we say that, the next question that pops into our mind is, well, what does that look like? What does it look like for me as an individual Christian? What does it look like for us as a community of Christ followers to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world? And that's where the seven core values come in. What it looks like is that we would grow in magnifying grace and enjoying God and loving others and understanding the truth and depending on the Spirit and living in integrity and advancing the kingdom. And this morning, what we're going to look at is that fifth value of depending on the Spirit. Now, let me begin before we do a little Bible survey here in just a moment, but let me begin by making a little confession to you. I grew up in the church. My parents took me to church just about every time the door was open. And through the years, as a kid and as a teenager and then as a young adult, I heard a lot about the Holy Spirit. And back in the old days, it was the Holy Ghost, which could really freak you out if you're a second grader. But growing up, here was my take on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I believed in the three in one that we sang about, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I understood a little bit about God the Father. That made sense to me because God's a father. I have an earthly father, and so God is my heavenly father. I understood that. And then I understood Jesus the Son, God the Son. I'm a son. I know a little bit about father-son relationship. And Jesus, as God's Son, had died to forgive my sins and to give me life. So I understood that. I believed that. But the Holy Spirit didn't make that much sense to me. It didn't really seem relevant. In fact, when people talked about the Holy Spirit back then, it kind of scared me because they would use a funny accent. You know, they would go, "The Holy Ghost." It was a Holy Ghost revival. You know, it's like in the churches that had those Holy Ghost revivals were not the ones that, I mean, they just scared me to death. I mean, because people are grabbing their ankles and barking and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And I wasn't really sure about that. So anyway, I was growing up, I was comfortable with God the Father. I was comfortable with God the Son. Not so sure about God the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be here this morning, you feel kind of the same way. I mean, you believe there's a Holy Spirit because the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. But you really don't understand who the Spirit is or what the Spirit does, and maybe you think the people talk the most about Him are kind of strange. But that's what we want to look at today. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why not just God the Father and God the Son? What part does the Spirit play in our lives on a daily basis? And that's what I want to talk about. Now, when we come to Jesus' teaching, the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, we come to another one of these areas that makes Christianity radically different from every other world religion. If you attend here on a regular basis, you'll hear us talk about this quite often. How, despite what many people think, all religions are not the same. How Christianity is very different from other world religions. Because most of the world's religions basically teach that there are certain things you need to do and not do in order to go to heaven when you die. Certain rules, certain laws that you are to obey so that you can have everlasting life or pass into the cosmic consciousness of the universe or whatever eternal benefit that particular religion promises to its followers. Christianity is different in that it teaches that because every one of us has this basic natural inclination to please ourselves rather than God, that no amount of willpower will result in our being able to live out the life that God intends for us to live. And Bible history, and human history for that matter, bears this out. Because no matter how many rules God gives us, no matter how many rules we come up with to help us keep the rules that God has given us, no matter how hard we try to keep all those rules, we always come up short. We always fall short of the standard that God sets for us, and we fall short of the standard that we set for ourselves. So hundreds of years before Jesus came, God began to speak about what he called a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new kind of relationship between people and God, a new kind of relationship in which God would put his very own spirit inside his people in order to give them both the power and the desire to live as his people. And I'm going to do a little Bible survey, and I want to show you that because this teaching about the Holy Spirit is not something that just happened in the book of Acts. It starts all the way back in Jeremiah. So you can write, you can look these up, or you can write down the references, because I'm going to look at a few scriptures here. But Jeremiah 31:31, the prophet Jeremiah announces, he says, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now this covenant," he says in verse 32, "is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God says there's coming a day when rather than have rules written on tablets of stone, that God will write his law right into people's hearts. Now the prophet Ezekiel spoke of this new covenant, and he helps us understand a little more clearly what it means for God to write his law on our heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Then he says this in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, why does God do this? God knows that on our own, we cannot live the kind of life that he intends for us to live. We cannot obey his laws consistently. So he promises through the prophets, and there are other prophets that talk about this too, you'll see in just a minute. He promises that he will establish a new covenant, a new relationship between people and God, in which he himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes inside of us and takes up residence, that and that spirit of his gives us the power and the desire to walk in his ways. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Because before God sends his spirit to live inside us, he shows us what it looks like to live a life filled with the Spirit. And he shows us in the person of his son, Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be spirit-filled. Now, this might be new to you, but what I want you to understand here in this next few minutes of what I'm going to cover, I want you to understand this, that Jesus did what he did in the power of the Spirit, not because he was God in the flesh. Jesus did what he did in the power of the Spirit, not because he was God in the flesh. He preached, he worked miracles, he cast out demons, he lived a morally perfect life. He carried out his mission to seek and save that which was lost because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show that to you, so take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, before you get there, I just want to do a little bit more survey from the book of Luke, because Luke is quite taken with this idea of Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit. And let me just tell you what Luke has told us so far, up to chapter 4. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Luke has told us that it's the Holy Spirit who was responsible for Mary's conception. You remember what the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, Jesus at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit visibly comes down upon Jesus to empower him to begin his public ministry. Luke 3:21, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and many people saw that. And then, immediately, after Jesus is baptized, I need to turn there myself, don't I? After Jesus is baptized, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. I never noticed that before. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And so Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's led around in the wilderness. And these are Luke's ways of telling us how Jesus is doing life. He is a man who is dependent upon the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's not making it up as he goes. Look at verse 14. All right. He is tempted by the devil. We don't have time to look at that. But in verse 14, after he is tempted and tested in the wilderness, it says in verse 14 that he came forth in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. All right, now join me here, Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And because of that, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of the synagogue, everybody in the synagogue was fixed on him, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now here's what Luke is saying. He's saying, at the beginning of his public ministry, both Luke and Jesus himself make it abundantly clear that the source of his power is not his deity. The source of his power is his dependence on the Spirit of God. Matthew says the same thing about Jesus in the middle of his ministry. There's an occasion in Matthew 12:28 where Jesus cast out demons. And Jesus himself says, "I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." Not because he was God, but because he was empowered by the Spirit of God. On another occasion, Matthew reports that Jesus healed all of their sick. And you might well think, well, yeah, he healed people because he was God. No, it says, Matthew says, that's not how he healed people. He said he healed people in order to show people a fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1, where Isaiah said that he would heal because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Then, after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, Peter summed up Jesus' entire earthly ministry this way. He said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." Now again, hear me. What this means, and you'll see why this is so important in just a moment, Jesus didn't live the kind of life he lived because he was God. He was God, God the Son, God in the body, but Philippians chapter 2 tells us very plainly that when Jesus left heaven and came to this earth, he gave up the rightful use of his God powers and he lived as a man. He did what he did. He preached, he worked miracles, he cast out demons, he was never overcome by evil or selfish temptations. He carried out God's purposes for his life because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he lived moment by moment depending on the Spirit of God. In other words, Jesus lived the most dynamic life ever lived because he lived the most dependent life ever lived. And he made that point clear over and over again in John's Gospel. He said, "The Son can do nothing of himself." He said, "Apart from the Father, I can do nothing." He said, "It is the Father who dwells in me who does the work. He spoke only what he heard from his Father. He did only what he saw his Father doing. He accomplished only what he saw his Father accomplishing. And the way he talks about it in John 14:10 is that he says he did what he did because of the Father who dwells in him, which is just another way of talking about the fact that he was empowered and filled by the Spirit. A professor of mine named Jack Deere put it this way. He said, among all the servants of God, Jesus is indeed unique. He is unique because he is God. He's unique because he's the only human ever to obey God perfectly and live a sinless life. He's unique in that he didn't simply announce the kingdom of God as other prophets did, but he brought in the kingdom. He's unique in his authority within the kingdom because all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He is unique in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He is not unique, however, in the source of his power for earthly ministry. His power to live a moral life and to minister miraculously is unequivocally attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point is this. Jesus listened to God, and then as one empowered by the Spirit, he spoke and he acted. Now, he passed this same method of ministry on to his apostles. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, turn over with me to John chapter 16, verse 7. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If you had to choose between having Jesus at your side or having the Holy Spirit in your heart, which would you choose? Jesus at your, living, breathing, Jesus at your side, or Holy Spirit invisibly, mystically residing in the deep recesses of your heart? Which would you choose? I tell you which one I'd choose. I mean, I'd take Jesus at my side. I mean, doing life with a living, breathing Jesus who leads me and guides me, who could wave his hand and heal me when I got sick, who could say the word and part the traffic on Woodruff Road to get me home at a decent hour, you know? I mean, or how many of you took a vacation this summer and it just rained pretty much the whole time? I mean, you take Jesus with you, Paul, you did. Take Jesus with you, he went, whoo, sunny, great vacation time. I'll take Jesus at my side. Jesus says, no, that's not what's best. Look at John 16:7. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus tells his very best friends, the ones he's been doing life with side by side for 3 years, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't leave, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. It's to your advantage. You're better off with the Holy Spirit inside you than you are with me beside you. I mean, that just doesn't it blow your mind? That's what he says. Now, when you think about it, though, the reason is rather obvious. A physical Jesus, Jesus in a human body, cannot be present with all of us at once. I mean, he can't go to work with me and go to work with you, Rob. I mean, he's as God, Jesus is omnipresent. But as a human, in a human body, Jesus could only be one place at one time with a select group of people. But when he returns to the Father and sends his Spirit to live inside us, he can be with all his followers, no matter where they are, all at the same time. So it is better to have Jesus inside us than to have him beside us. And he tells us in John 14 and 15, and this fall we're going to continue our series in the teaching of Jesus, and we're going to look at John 13 to 17, and we're going to look at what he said about, here's how you live life after I leave. And it all has to do with the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to study this fall. But basically, just an overview, he said the Holy Spirit would speak to you, he would teach you, he would remind you of what Jesus said. He would convict you of sin, guide you into truth, and reveals even certain things about the future to you, and that is exactly what happened. Turn over to the book of Acts, and let me show you. A little Bible survey here, Bible survey. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 1. This is where the promise of the new covenant and Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, this is where it converges. This is where it happens. Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven. 120 of his closest followers are huddled together in a room in Jerusalem, and they're waiting because he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of my Father, and you'll be clothed with power from on high. So chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in that place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to be these tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what is that about? Okay, if you clear away all the drama, the violent rushing wind, the tongues of fire, speaking in other languages, it comes down to this. Peter explains it in chapter 2, verse 15. What has happened? Peter's going to say. He's going to tell you. He's going to say, okay, I know what you've been looking, you've been watching. You've seen all of this wind and fire and tongues and all this. This was what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit. So, just as God promised, Jesus sends the Spirit to live inside all those who turn to Jesus and embrace Him as their Messiah and their hope for forgiveness and life, which is exactly the invitation that Peter extends to the people there in verse 38, where he says, now what you need to do is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and, what does he say? 2:38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. What was the promise? The promise way back in Jeremiah's day, in the days of the prophet, the promise was that God's Spirit would come live inside us. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. But what you see in the rest of the book of Acts, and we don't have time to go through Acts. We've already preached through that book, so you can get that series if you want. But what you see in the rest of the book of Acts is that in every chapter, except Acts 17, we see how the early disciples of Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit and they carried out, they lived out the purpose of Jesus in their world by depending on the Spirit. Really, the Acts of the Apostles would be better titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because on nearly every page you read about people being filled with the Spirit, about people hearing the Spirit speak, and the Spirit said to Philip, and the Spirit said to Peter, and the Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Paul. You read about people being led around by the Spirit, how the Spirit brought Scripture to mind, how the Spirit brought insight, how the elders of the church seek the mind of the Spirit and get direction from the Spirit, how the Spirit prevented the church from going one direction and pointed it in another. That is how we are to live our lives today, by depending on the Spirit. In fact, this is the first point I want to make, and it ties directly back to our mission statement. That is, the Bible clearly teaches that the way in which we are to live out the purpose of Jesus in our world today is by depending on the Holy Spirit. The way that we live out the purpose of Jesus is by depending on the Holy Spirit. So as an individual Christian and as a community of Christ followers, we're to depend on the Spirit to speak and to guide and to teach and to remind and can convict and open and close doors and reveal what God wants. And we are to live our lives listening for Him to speak and then move as He has spoken. Now, let me put it this way. I need to say this because many of you may be serving in the church or in some ministry and you're just feeling burned out. Or you may be feeling led, well, God, you know, they're saying they're going to have to close classes. I mean, you know, do you want me to, are you saying for me to go be one of those facilitators? I just don't know if I can do that. Listen, trying to do the work of Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus, trying to live the life of Jesus without the power of Jesus, trying to do God things without God's Spirit, it's exhausting. You can't do it. It's futile. It can be dangerous. It can even be worse than danger, because the Bible teaches us that the way we are to live life is by depending on the Spirit, and it's only through dependence on the Spirit that we carry on the work of Jesus in this world. That's how Jesus lived. That's how He taught and later empowered His disciples to live. And that's what we see in the book of Acts as the work of God passes from Jesus to His church. Now, you might have been around for a long time and you're a Bible student and you go, yeah, but I just don't know if we're supposed to take our cue from the book of Acts, because Acts is a transitional book. It is true that Acts is a transitional book. It is a transition from people trying to follow God by obeying rules and rituals and trying their best to keep God's law, to people being indwelt by the Spirit and living as Jesus lived and carrying out Jesus' work in the power of the Spirit. That's the transition. And by the way, what that means for us is that we are not a church that simply comes up with 3-year plans and 5-year strategies and sets a bunch of goals and weighs pros and cons and that set the direction for this ministry. I was talking at breakfast the other day with Tommy Blackman, who's the development director at Southside Christian School and has been a member here forever. And we were talking about how no way could we have planned everything that happened in the church, to move the church and to launch the school. It was just orchestrated by God. There was a time about 4 years ago when the leaders of this ministry came together and we began to sense that God wanted to do something different with church and school. And we prayed and we came out of this elder pastor meeting feeling like the ministries have grown to a point where you can't really continue to grow on this same property. But we didn't know what God was going to do or how He was going to do it. But we left that meeting convinced that God was going to do something different. We didn't know if it meant move the church or move the school. We didn't know how, but we knew that He was going to do something different. And so we began to step out in faith at that time without all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And we entered a period of time where we were led around by the Spirit, most of it feeling like we were in the wilderness. You see, a church is not supposed to do ministry pragmatically. We are not a business. We are a Spirit-filled body. And that means the church is to do ministry pneumatically, pneuma, spirit, meaning that the people, that the leader and the people in a church are supposed to seek what God wants, seek what the Spirit wants, and listen for the voice of the Spirit. And that's what the journey that we've been on over the last 7 or 8 years has looked like, and that's how we'll do ministry in the future. Asking God, what do you want? And when He tells us, we're going to move forward. Now, let me tell you one thing that we've learned. And this is extremely practical for you and for all of us. And that is this, and you want to write this down. Most often, when the Spirit shows you what to do, He doesn't show you how to do it. Most of the time, when the Spirit tells you what to do, He doesn't tell you how to do it. Now, did we need to weigh pros and cons? Yes. Did we need to think strategically? Of course. Did we need to plan and crunch numbers? Yes. Did we need to know the difference between faith and presumption? Absolutely. But when the Spirit leads, the question is never, can we do this? Can we, with this amount of people, with these resources, with these finances, with this budget, can we do it? That's never the question. The truth is not in that question. The truth is in the question, God, what do you want to do? And if God says, this is what I want you to do, and you go, God, how? And then there's this silence. You step out anyway, and you trust Him. You believe Him. You adjust your life. You obey Him and trust Him, and you do what He tells you to do. And what you find is the how unfolds along the way. So when we ask the question, what does it look like to live out the purpose of Jesus in our world? One part of that answer is, it looks like depending on the Spirit. Looking to the Spirit to lead and guide and direct. And Jesus' work goes forward in this world, not by human effort or human strategies or human plans. It goes forward by keeping in step with the Spirit. But there's a second point here. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And this passage, more than any other passage in the Bible, explains the relationship between the individual believer and the Holy Spirit in terms of daily life. And we're going to get very practical here. Galatians 5, 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. Paul gives us this work, this word picture to try to explain what a Spirit-filled life looks like. And he says it looks like walking. The Spirit is going somewhere, and we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to move with the Spirit, go with the flow, walk with, respond to the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says. This is the great thing. If you learn to walk by the Spirit, and it is a learning process, you don't just wake up one morning and you're just Spirit-led all the time, and you never have a problem. It's a learning. You learn to walk in the Spirit. But he says, if you learn to walk by the Spirit, that at the end of the day, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means at the end of the day, you will not have to deal with the residue of a self-centered life. If you learn to walk by the Spirit, you do not have to deal with the residue of a self-centered life. Now, we all know that inside us, there's something inside us that gravitates towards evil. It gravitates towards selfishness. It gravitates towards the things we know we ought not do. And having rules and laws that say, do this and don't do that, the rules and the laws don't give us the power and the desire to live above selfishness. The pull of selfishness is too great. But Paul says, if you want to learn to live above all that, you need to learn how to walk by the Spirit. And he gives us a list of what that looks like, as if we needed a list. But in verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, you want to know what it looks like to want what you want all the time? He says it looks like immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities. And then he lists everything that could possibly go wrong to disrupt a relationship. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. It's like he's saying the same thing eight times. He's saying all the things that disrupt your marriage, all the conflicts you face with the people you live with and work with, all the personality issues of jealousy and resentment and anger and arguments and bitterness, all the things that happen between two people because they are inherently selfish, which takes in all of us, all these things are manifestations of what the Bible calls the flesh. But there are other things, verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and all these kinds of things that don't characterize a kingdom life. He says, if you will learn to walk by the Spirit, or as he says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, then what he says is at the end of the day, you will not have a head full of mental and emotional garbage. You won't live as a slave to uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. He says, all the things that come into your life and you look back and you go, how in the world did I say yes to that? How in the world did I ever get involved in that? He says, all those things come from this self-promoting, self-protecting, self-loving, and self-destructive thing that's in all of us that the Bible calls the flesh. And he says, if you don't want that, then learn what it means to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, and you will not screw up your life with all this kind of mental and emotional garbage. Instead, when the Spirit leads you, this is what you can expect. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Who does this remind you of? Jesus. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You don't need laws, you know, for that, he says. Because this is what Jesus, this is the character of Jesus. So he's saying learning to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, learning to depend on the Spirit, reproduces the character of Jesus in us. The Spirit enlightens us and empowers us to live out the personality of Jesus. And he's saying, this is what he means in verse 18 when he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He says you don't need a bunch of rules and laws to keep you in line. You don't need a bunch of commandments to threaten you with negative consequences if you're led by the Spirit. It doesn't work anyway, right? I mean, what happened? I mean, here I am going up a stairwell. And it says, wet paint, don't touch. What do I want to do? Touch it. I want to see for myself. Don't tell me I can't touch that. I want to touch that. You know, I mean, what do you, I mean, you tell your child, now don't stick your finger in that light socket. What does the child do? Go, you know, I mean, why? Paul says in Romans, the moment I hear thou shalt not, I want to do it because I have this inherent selfishness. I want to see for myself. Sadly, to my own demise sometimes. Rules and laws will not produce Christ-likeness. It is only by walking in the Spirit and allowing yourself to be led by the Spirit and listening to the voice of the Spirit that you'll be able to experience more of the life of Jesus. Here's how my friend Andy defines depending on the Spirit. He says, depending on the Spirit is sensitivity and submission to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's sensitivity and submission to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not be more loving, be more joyful, be patient, be kind, be good, be faithful, have more self-control, be, do. That's the law. That's living by rules. That's what every other religion in the world teaches. God says to the Christian, you can't do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and your job is to be sensitive to and submit to His promptings. And when you submit to His promptings and you respond positively, then you'll find you have power and more desire to live. Why? Why would you do that? Because you begin to experience the love and the joy and the peace and the patience instead of the anger and the resentment and bitterness. That's why. The Spirit leads us into a Jesus-looking life. The kind of life that God has always wanted for His people to live. You know, Christians talk a lot about having a personal relationship with Christ. A personal relationship with Christ. I love the Bible. I study the Bible, memorize the Bible, meditate on the Bible. But this book does not make a personal relationship. It does not create, you can't have a personal relationship with a book. It's the truth, but you can't have a relationship with the book. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the relationship personal. You need to understand that. If you don't get that, you can talk till Jesus comes about having a personal relationship, and you can know all kinds of Bible facts and trivia, but you won't know Jesus, because it is only through the Holy Spirit that the relationship becomes personal. How does it become personal? It becomes personal as you sense the Spirit interceding for you in prayer. It becomes personal as the Spirit guides you and reminds you and opens your mind to understand and apply God's Word to your life. What makes the relationship personal is hearing the Spirit speak to warn and convict you, which, by the way, sometimes comes through other people, doesn't it? I mean, hadn't this happened to you? You know, somebody comes up to you and says, I just got to be honest with you. And then they tell you something that you really didn't want to hear. And then there's like this other voice that goes, listen to them. They're right. And you're going, well, they didn't say that. I'm not saying that. But there's this still small voice on the inside that says, pay attention. Listen to what they're saying. They're telling you the truth. I know it hurts, but they're telling you the truth. That's the Spirit speaking. And you can quench that. You can block it out. Or you can respond positively to it. That's what it means to depend on the Spirit, to be sensitive to and submissive to the initial promptings. God doesn't beat you over the head. He may not keep coming back and coming back and coming back. So when He initially prompts you, you need to be sensitive to it and respond positively. And Paul basically sums that all up in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, And we all, if you're a Christian, when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in you, wiped away the sin, and put Jesus' life in you. He made you alive. So if you have come, if you've been born from above by the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in you, let's be consistent, he's saying. Let's live the way we were born. Now let me just give you two phrases to bring this home practically. The phrases are these. Pay attention. Keep in step. Pay attention to the Spirit's promptings and keep in step with the Spirit. Say that with me. Pay attention, keep in step. Say it louder. Pay attention, keep in step. Say it again. Pay attention, keep in step. In other words, tomorrow morning, to set the tone. You wake up, or before you ever get out of bed. And I love praying in that state of kind of half sleep and half consciousness. I can block out lots of things in that. But it's waking up saying, God, today, help me to pay attention to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to be sensitive to your Spirit's guidance, the Spirit's conviction. I want to live by your Spirit. And I want to be led by your Spirit. Now, Father, help me today live out the purpose of Jesus. Because, God, I know that you're up to something in the world. You're working in my life. You're working in the people I work with and I live with. You're working in the people's lives that come across my path that I don't know. And, Lord, if you want to use me in their lives in some way, would you speak to me? Would you show me? Would you lead me? Because, God, I want to be involved in what you're about. And, God, by your Spirit, would you work more Jesus into me? Would you work more of his love, more joy, more patience, more kindness, more self-control in me? Because, God, I want to reflect Jesus to the people I live and work with, but I know that in and of myself, I can't make myself do that. Lord, I know how bankrupt I am to pull that off. I can't do it, but it's only by your Spirit that I can do that. And, Father, when I start down a wrong road, or when I start to live selfishly, or when I start to rationalize or justify something that I know is not good for me, God, would you grab me by the neck and kick me in the pants by the power of your Holy Spirit to turn me around? Because, God, I want to respond positively to the Spirit. And I want to keep in step. See, keep in step. The Spirit's going somewhere. Do you want to go with the Spirit or do you just want to go with self? That's the thing. And here's the summary of the whole message this morning. That is, we learn to live out the purpose and the personality of Jesus by depending on the Spirit. By depending on the Spirit to guide and direct and provide power and desire. So like Jesus and be about his business. Now, I want to close this morning by telling you a story that I heard from a pastor friend of mine. And I've had these kind of experiences, but as I sat before God, I couldn't think of one that was not too personal and would not violate violate confidentiality. And this pastor, I think it would be hard for him to tell this in his congregation because this person might be there. So I'll tell it in this congregation since you don't know the pastor and you don't know the person. But I've had these kind of things happen. This pastor said that he was home with his family and he was exhausted from a particularly grueling schedule. And all he wanted to do was, on his day off, was to lay on his back and watch a fat stack of movies and not get up for a really long time. But it was not to be. He got a call saying that one of his deacons had a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital. This guy was like 41 years of age. And so they had rushed the guy to the hospital and he had had an angioplasty and they had gotten him stabilized. And he got the call and he thought, well, there are other pastors down there and the guy seems to be doing good. I'm just going to go ahead. I just need a day off. I'm just going to lay here. I'm going to take the day off. I'll go later. But he felt God impressing him, no, go now. Go now. So he responded positively. He got dressed and he hurried out of the house and he was got in his truck and he's pulling out of his driveway and he seemed to sense God saying, take your big Bible. Take your big Bible. Now, whenever he went to the hospital, he took a little Bible that he carried in the glove compartment of his truck. And so he reached in to the glove compartment, got this little Bible, put in his pocket, and God said, I said the big Bible. And so he says he sat there in the truck just arguing with God. And he was like, God, if I take my big Bible, I might leave it. I've lost it before. I don't want to lose this. Got all my notes. I mean, God, I just want to take the little Bible. And he said, you know, if somebody would have walked by, he would have looked like a nutcase. But he couldn't get away from the thought, bring the big Bible. So he gets out of the truck, goes in the house, gets the big Bible, and he goes off to the hospital. So he gets there, he gets out of this truck, and as he's getting out of the truck, he reaches over, takes the little Bible, starts to sneak away, and God says, what are you doing? You know, I said the big Bible. So he goes, gets his big Bible. He walks in, and he was really perturbed by this time, because like it's his day off, he doesn't want to go to the hospital. He wanted to lay around, eat carbohydrates, and go into a deep unconscious state. And so, and he didn't want to take his big Bible, and so he's really perturbed. He walks into the emergency room, and when he gets there's no one at the desk. And so he looks around, and this woman walks up to him, walks right up to him, and she says, are you the man of God? Well, he said, at that point, you could have flipped a coin. And he didn't feel much like a man of God that day, and so he said, well, I'm a pastor. The woman, it turns out, was from Fiji. And in broken English, she said, then you're the one that God has sent. Now, here was his question, because he's turning from selfishness to spirit. He said, God told me to bring the big Bible. Is that for you? And she sat down and she started crying. And he said, what's wrong? And she told him that she had been unfaithful to her husband, and she had gone to the hospital because she had had some infection and to have a test, and she was scared because no one knew it, and she didn't want to tell anyone. So she prayed to God, and she prayed, and this is what she said. God, I'll know that you love me, and I will know that you are with me if you send a pastor to pray for me. And the pastor discerned that it was at the time that she prayed that prayer. He asked, when did you pray that prayer? It was basically at the same time he was laying on his back watching movies when God said, get up and go to the hospital. Now, and the only reason that she knew that he was the guy was because he was carrying the big Bible. She said she was just getting ready to leave when he walked in and she saw the Bible and thought, that must be him. And so the pastor shared the gospel with her. He talked about what Jesus had done for her sin. He talked about how Satan loves to beat us up even when Jesus has forgiven us. He told her how God had told him to bring the big Bible. And he didn't understand it at the time, but he knows now that he was supposed to bring the big Bible just for her, that God loved her and God wanted to meet her. And she wept for a really long time. And then she prayed with the pastor to receive Christ. Isn't that good? I mean, isn't that personal? I mean, isn't that unlike rule-based religion? I like that story because it was the Spirit that prompted the pastor beyond his selfishness. And I still think, I wonder if I would have got up and gone. I like that story because it was the Spirit that led that pastor to carry out the purpose of Jesus as God was working in that woman's life. That's how personal God wants to be with you. I'm not saying it happens every single day, but it happens. I had a small example of that happen as I was working on this message yesterday. I can share this, it's not too personal, but here I was preparing to preach on depending on the Spirit, but I just felt dry. And I was having trouble praying. And my mind was scattered and my heart was restless. And I'm going, God, I'm going to preach on one of the most exciting things that I see in your word. And I'm just empty. And as I was trying to prepare, I started to pray for help, for the helper. And I felt a small prompting to reach over into my backpack and get a small little book called The Valley of Vision, which is a book of old Puritan prayers that sometimes I turn to when my prayer life seems cold and dull and when it feels like I'm praying prayerless prayers. You ever pray prayerless prayers? So I reached in. It was marked here, which would indicate the last time that I had read in the book. And so I opened it up to that flap from several months ago, and it was on the Spirit's work. And I won't read the whole thing, but here's just a portion of the prayer that breathed life into me. O God, the Holy Spirit, move, I pray, upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of unruly desires and hateful lust. Lift the mists of darkness and unbelief. Brighten my soul with the pure light of truth. Be my comforter, my light, my guide, my sanctifier. Take the things of Christ and show them to my soul, that daily I would learn more of His love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, and beauty. That's what I needed. Now, is that a coincidence? Or is that God? Would you bow with me? Something standing between you and God. Something the Spirit's been knocking, prompting, and you've just been saying no. As Matt is going to lead us in these songs that are really prayers, Why not just say, God, forgive me for saying no. God, forgive me for putting you off. Forgive me for being lazy and selfish. Flood over me, Spirit. Wash me clean. Make me new. Breathe life and light into me that I might live out the purpose and the personality of Jesus, beginning right now. For His name's sake, amen.